God, I'm so thankful that you've brought us here tonight. Thankful that we had last week a break, that you gave us some respite and some extra time to rest, and that you have, by your faithfulness, brought us back here tonight. I'm grateful to see each face here and thankful that we get the opportunity to open up your word. And I pray that tonight we would glorify you in our speaking and in our listening as we meditate on your word and what you desire of us. Give us teachable hearts that we might be changed, that we might be motivated and desire to live in obedience to you because of what we've learned tonight. We give this evening to you for your glory in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, we are in 1 Peter chapter 4. If you've been away for a few weeks, we are in lesson 19, which will cover verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4. Nice to see some of you back who've missed. Well, there is something about a crisis that tends to bring out who we really are, right? When a crisis hits, we either respond with wild panic or with steady resolve, assessing the situation soberly and determining the wisest course of action in that moment. And if that response is ours, if the latter, that steady resolve is our response, then we tend to, in the moment, make calculated choices about how we're going to spend our time and our energies in the midst of that crisis. And we're not going to waste our time doing what isn't essential or important, are we? In our last lesson, 2 weeks ago, seems like it's been a while, we learned that one of the reasons we are to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ in the midst of our suffering is that judgment is coming. Now, the knowledge of that judgment for us is not an occasion for panic, but for the unbelieving world, when that judgment comes, it will be an occasion for panic. They will be caught unaware and unprepared for that judgment. And while we know that as believers, we have been saved from the condemnation that will come in that judgment, we also know that when we stand before God, we will give an account for how we have spent the time that we have here on earth and how we have used the resources that God has given us to use for His glory the rest of our days here. And in those verses that we looked at 2 weeks ago, Peter urged us to think like Christ. And he said that that means ceasing from sin. It means breaking from our old lives, choosing not to engage in the sins that once characterized us. The fact that Christ will soon return to judge the world should act for us as believers as a motivator to not only refrain from sin, but instead to go on living in holiness and in faithful ministry. In doing those things that are essential and important in light of coming judgment. So rather than living in the sins that once characterized us, in the verses that we're going to look at today, Peter's going to outline for us the way we ought to spend the rest of our days here on earth. And he's going to tell us to do the things that are not only honoring to the Lord, but also beneficial to fellow believers. We're in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, and let me read verses 7 through 11 for us. Peter says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified, through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Our outline of this passage will be fairly simple. We'll just simply see that in light of the coming judgment, we are to do three things. We are to pray seriously. Verse 7, pray seriously. We are also to love fervently. Love fervently in that. It will be in verses 8 and 9. And lastly, we are to minister faithfully. Minister faithfully. That'll be in verses 10 and 11. So we have pray seriously, love fervently, and minister faithfully. Now Peter says in verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. Now he's really just continuing on the thought of verses 5 and 6 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where he says, they, talking about unbelievers, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. This end of all things, it is the consummation of redemptive history. He's not referring to any one particular aspect of the timeline of end times events, but in just a very broad and general sense to the consummation of God's plan of redemption. It isn't Peter's point here in this letter to detail for us a timeline of the end times events, right? Many of us are fascinated by those things, and they're certainly worthy of our study, right? They're included in the scriptures, so they're worthy of being studied. But Peter's point here, because he doesn't detail these things, he just simply keeps referring to the end and God's judgment being near. His point is simply to point us to the imminency of Christ's return, that it could happen at any time, right? And also, coupled with that, the nearness of Christ's return, that surely we are closer and closer all the time to his return. He says that this end of all things is at hand. It's approaching. It's drawing near. One definition said that it is in a position to break in. In Romans 13, 12, Paul says, the night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And the New Testament authors often referred to Christ's coming as the day or the day of the Lord. And they're not necessarily highlighting the idea of a 24-hour period so much as the period of Christ's coming and judging of the earth, of the world. In James 5, verses 8 and 9, James says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, he says, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, we read, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And even Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 44 said, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Nearly every book in the New Testament either alludes to or directly mentions Christ's return. There is an air of expectancy percolating all throughout the New Testament. In fact, that expectancy ought to be a motivator to us. It ought to produce in us a serious mindset. It ought to produce in us several things. The first is a sense of comfort. In one of Charles's sermons recently, I don't remember what it was. I just remember turning to 1 Peter and writing down what he said. He said, suffering has an expiration date. What a sweet comfort it is to know that. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9, Paul says that it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified with his saints and to be admired among all those who believe. The persecution that we experience in this life will come to an end. And when it does, we will have rest. And in light of eternity, the time we have here on earth, the suffering we endure here on earth is very short, right? It's near. The end is near. How near? We don't really know because we don't know the timing exactly of when he'll return, but we do know that he's coming, and we know that with that knowledge, we can find comfort. Secondly, it ought to produce in us a sense of determination to not only endure, but to also endure without retaliation and without giving up, but patiently persevering in what we know that God has called us to do. Those verses that I just read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9, they promise us that God will repay with tribulation those who have troubled us by persecuting us. He says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have no need to seek justice or vengeance on our persecutors. God will see to it that that is taken care of in his time and in his way. We don't need to worry about it. But that knowledge of him taking care of that ought to also produce in us, third, a sense of urgency. Compared to eternity, we have very little time here on earth to do what God has called us to do. We have very little time to make disciples. The time is short. And knowing that all those who do not respond in obedience to the call of the gospel will spend eternity under God's wrath, that ought to prompt in us an urgency to share the gospel with them readily and repeatedly, right? Lastly, it ought to produce in us a sense of expectancy. The end is at hand. It's near. It's about to break in. We don't know the hour or the day, and because of that, it's essential that we are ready for it. You know, in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable of the 10 virgins, right? And it's nighttime, and they have their lamps, and they are waiting for the bridegroom to come. And while they're waiting, they all go to sleep. But 5 of those virgins didn't bring enough oil for the whole night, and so when the bridegroom came and they all had to light their lamps, they didn't have enough oil. And because they weren't ready, they were left behind. Jesus' whole point is that we are to be ready, prepared, and watchful. Because he could come at any time. We don't know when he's coming. These things, this sense of comfort and sense of determination and sense of urgency and the sense of expectancy, they are the things that make up the mindset that Peter is calling us to in verse 7 when he says, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Because it is true that the end is at hand, we ought to be serious. That's the idea of being sound in mind, of being having sound judgment. One commentator said it literally means to be in one's right mind, to be sane. We're also to be watchful. It's the idea of being sober in spirit, of being mentally alert and remaining mentally alert, right? It's the opposite of being sleepy or drunk, right? We're not clear-headed when we're sleepy or drunk. And Peter says we are to think this way in our prayers. Your translation might say for the purpose of prayer. Peter understood from first-hand experience the necessity of being alert and watchful in prayer, right? Just before Jesus was arrested, Jesus told Peter and the other disciples to pray so that they might not enter into temptation. And yet, repeatedly, he found them sleeping instead of praying. Now, granted, it was the middle of the night. I would be sleepy too. And yet, he knew the urgency of the situation. And he said, no, stay alert and pray. And Peter, who just a few hours early had adamantly said he would never deny his Lord, then went on to deny him 3 times. Not just once, but 3 times. All because he failed to take Jesus at his word and take Jesus' admonition to be alert and watchful in prayer. I imagine as Peter's writing to his immediate audience that he is remembering how he failed in this area, and now he knows how important it is. The first way that we're to occupy until the end of all things is by praying seriously. If we're not serious and watchful, clear-headed and sober in our thinking, we will not be serious and watchful in our prayers. Our mindset in life will undoubtedly impact our mindset in prayer. Our evaluation of events and circumstances, our evaluation of God's will and God's character will influence the way that we pray. If we go through life flippantly, if we go through life lazy in our thinking about ourselves, about our circumstances, about God and about His Word, we will also approach prayer flippantly and lazily. Likewise, if we go through life emotionally erratic and out of control in our thinking about ourselves and our circumstances and our God, we will also approach prayer in an out of control and emotionally erratic way. But if we go through life meditating on God's word and evaluating the things of life based on what we know is true from God's word, then we will rightly evaluate the world around us, and we will rightly evaluate and approach God in prayer. We talked about this some when we read through Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God, right? We learned so much in that book about the sovereignty of God. When we understand as best we're able to and embrace the sovereignty of God over all the various aspects of our lives in the world, our entire perspective of God changes. And that in turn radically affects the way that we pray, right? It produces in us a seriousness in prayer and a confidence in the God that we pray to. The second way that we are to live in anticipation of the end of all things is by loving fervently. Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another. Now, by saying above all, he's stressing the extreme importance of this, of loving, of believers showing love to one another. Jesus said that they will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another, right? He also said that the entire law can be summed up in this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. In reality, all of the one another commands that we find throughout the New Testament are the outworking of this command to love one another. And Peter says that this love we're to have for one another should be fervent. You remember back in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Peter commended his readers by saying that their obedience to the truth had produced in them sincere love of the brethren. And when he used that word for love, he's talking about phileo love, that tender affection that they had for one another. And then he goes on to tell them, you need to mature into agape love for one another, that serving, sacrificial kind of love, that intelligent, informed, and intentional kind of love. And he says it should be fervent. In order for this kind of love to be fervent means that it needs to be stretched to its limits. That's what fervent means. It's a word that's used to describe a racehorse running at full speed, right? Peter's saying that our love for one another should be stretched out. It should be at full capacity and full intensity. And then he says, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Now, I have to admit, that's not really what I would expect Peter to say next. It seems kind of like, wait, what? We're going to talk about forgiveness now? Like, it's not what I was expecting. So why does he say that here? What does he mean when he says that love will cover a multitude of sins? Well, he isn't saying that love covers up sin in the sense of what we might call a cover-up, right? He also isn't saying that love ignores sin. It does mean, however, that love readily and regularly forgives the sins of others. You know, in Matthew 18, Jesus made it very clear that when our brother or sister sins against us, we are to go to them in private, just the two of us, to address that offense and to deal with it together. And then Jesus outlines the process of dealing with a sin in a brother or sister in Christ who then does not turn from their sin. But immediately after that, Peter asks that question, you know, how many times do I really have to forgive my brother? Seven? Like, you know, and he's thinking, I'm being pretty generous here. And in reality, we probably all would think that was pretty generous on our part too, right? But Jesus says to Peter, mind you, and Peter's writing this letter to us, oh no, you need to be willing to forgive your brother 70 times seven. In other words, our willingness to forgive must be unlimited. Love keeps no record of wrongs, right? It doesn't actually count up 490 offenses, and then on that 491st time, refuse to extend forgiveness, right? We know that. This is what it means when he says it covers a multitude of sins, right? Many, many sins. When we forgive the sins of another, whether they are of such minor offense that we don't sense a need to talk with them about it, or whether they're serious enough that we feel like we need to bring it to their attention and deal with it together, when we forgive, we are making a deliberate choice to never bring that sin up again in order to use it against that person. Covering sin is not condoning sin or making excuses for sin. Covering sin is not sweeping it under the rug or being hush-hush about it either. Covering sin means not exposing the sins of others. It means forgiving and then never deliberately making it known again because it's forgiven and it's done with. Think of it this way. What is the opposite of covering something? Exposing it, right? When we expose the sins of another, we make them known to other people. We broadcast them. We let them know how someone has hurt us, whether it's by gossip or criticism or slander or backbiting, right? But that's not forgiveness, right? Forgiveness seeks to pursue and maintain peace and unity within the body of Christ by readily and regularly forgiving the faults of others, always mindful that we ourselves are in need of that same kind of ready and regular forgiveness, right? You know, within the body of Christ, we spend countless hours together. And when we're, as Christians, in a time of persecution, we spend even more time together, right? Comforting each other and working together. And it is inevitable that in the countless hours we spend together, we will sin against one another countless times. And that means we have to be willing to forgive one another countless times. This is the only way we can remain fervent in our love for one another. It will certainly stretch our love to its limits to have to forgive that many times, but it is absolutely necessary. It's also necessary, Peter says, that we be hospitable without grumbling. This is the second thing Peter mentions with regard to loving fervently. Hospitality is literally the love of strangers. It's the love of those one does not know intimately or with a familiarity. It's a willingness to extend oneself to another for the purpose of making them feel welcome and cared for. You know, in much of the world today, and in Peter's day, but also today, hospitality is prized as an honor. It's a significant part of many cultures. But for Christians, hospitality isn't cultural. Oh, sure, there are cultural nuances to the way it gets practiced. You know, you go to different countries around the world, it's going to be practiced a bit differently. But it is driven by love for others, not by cultural expectations. And so here, Peter is saying that we are to be hospitable to one another. And by that, he means to convey that this is how we ought to treat all believers that we encounter whom we do not know. He's not implying we shouldn't be hospitable to unbelievers, but he's specifically here focusing in on how we relate to one another in the body of Christ. And so he says, be hospitable to one another. We ought to graciously welcome other believers into our lives, into our churches, into our homes. You know, in Peter's day, it would have been absolutely essential that believers be willing to do this for one another. As the apostles and others traveled around, there would have been very few inns available to them, and those that were available would have been known for gross immorality, not a place a believer wants to be seen. And so, even in our day, right, there are parts of town you don't want to stay. It might not be safe. It might not be a place known for its godliness. There might be parts of around the country, even parts around the world like that. And so believers need to be willing to open up their homes to care for traveling believers. Hospitality in its most basic sense is a willingness to open up one's home and care for a person's basic needs of food and shelter. But even beyond this, and we ought to be willing to do that, to use our home to lodge strangers. Even beyond that, though, the only way that the church will grow and mature in love is by being willing to get out of our comfort zones and reach out to those that we don't know. Almost weekly, the Lord brings someone new to our church to visit. And most of the time, those visitors are fellow believers who are looking for a body of believers to worship with and potentially to call their church home, right? And I guarantee you, they are taking note of how we welcome them into our Sunday morning gathering, but also into the life of the church as a whole and even our own lives as individuals. And it is a joy to look around on Sunday and see visitors being swarmed by people. We have very hospitable people here at WBC. It's a great joy. But it is also true that for some of us, this is an area in which we feel quite uncomfortable. Approaching a stranger is terrifying for some of us. To some extent, in our flesh, we want to do what's familiar and easy and comfortable, and showing hospitality doesn't necessarily come naturally for some of us, and it can require a lot out of us. You know, apart from the Holy Spirit working in me, I am that shy little girl that wants to go hide in the corner and not talk to anybody. I want to be in the back pew, away, don't talk to me. I mean, that's the way I am in my flesh, right? But God calls me to love the stranger, regardless of my personality or my temperament or whether it's easy, right? This is exactly why Peter says, do it without grumbling. It's a lot of work, right? Even for those of us who are very extroverted and outgoing and love having people in our homes, it is a lot of work to take in house guests, especially those you don't know. It's a lot of work to clean the house and prepare meals and welcome people into our homes for a meal. And for some of us, it's a lot of work just to strike up a conversation with a person that we don't know. We've barely met them. The temptation is to grumble and to complain when a lot is required of us. And yet, as Philippians 2:14 tells us, we're to do all things without grumbling or complaining, right? When we grumble at the opportunity to love a stranger, we only make that stranger feel unwelcome and unloved. When we grumble at the opportunity to love a stranger, we're really only grumbling against God and against His divinely ordained plan for us. He brought that person into our lives. But when we cheerfully extend love to those that God brings our way, we make them feel welcome and loved and cared for. And when we cheerfully extend love toward those that God brings our way, we bring Him glory and honor and pleasure. So by graciously forgiving one another and by extending hospitality toward one another, we love fervently, and that is the way that we demonstrate a seriousness about Christ's return. The third way that we are to live in anticipation of the end of all things is by ministering to one another faithfully. Peter says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter is here specifically referring to what we call spiritual gifts. He's saying that each one of us, as believers, have received a spiritual gift. One definition said it is a divine enablement for ministry to the body of Christ. And these divine enablements are not to be confused with natural talents or with skills that we've acquired or with some degree that we have worked to attain or a title that we have, right? The gifts are of the Spirit are just that. They are gifts given to us by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of carrying out His work in the body of Christ. Now, if you were able to get the homework done for this week, you looked at a number of passages that list different spiritual gifts, right? And in those passages, the writers elaborate on the purposes behind those gifts. Peter's purpose here in 1 Peter isn't to list off every kind of spiritual gift that there is, but rather to call us to use our giftedness, whatever it may be, in ministry toward the body of Christ. That is, we are to employ the abilities the Holy Spirit has granted to us in service that is beneficial to our fellow believers in the body of Christ. These gifts are not to be used for our own personal gain. Oh, we surely will gain. We will greatly benefit when the Lord works in us to use those gifts. But that is not to be our purpose. And we're not to use them either for our own personal agenda. They're to be used in sacrificial and loving service toward others. Peter says we're to do so as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, a steward is one who has been entrusted with the property of another. He doesn't own it himself. He isn't at liberty to use it however he pleases. To be a good steward of one's gift, that steward must administer that gift in the way the Holy Spirit intends for that gift to be administered. Our gifts are simply stewardships from God. They're abilities entrusted to us to use within the ministry of the church for the benefit of fellow believers and for furthering God's purposes, not our own. And God has given to us these various gifts, each of us, possessing some different combination of giftedness as an expression, Peter says, of the manifold grace of God. This word for gift here, it's the Greek word charisma, and that's a Greek word that is related to the word from which we get our word for grace, charis. God is, through these gifts, ministering His grace to us. They are graces from God. They are various expressions of His grace toward the body of Christ. Manifold simply means multifaceted, multicolored, right? Through the exercise of the various spiritual gifts represented in this room, God is using those gifts to minister to one another in lots of different ways, right? Peter simply breaks them down into two categories. He calls them speaking gifts and serving gifts. He doesn't elaborate on all the gifts in those categories. He just simply lumps them into two categories. And he says, of the first, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. Well, this isn't to say that everyone who possesses speaking gifts, whether it's evangelism or preaching or teaching or exhortation or wisdom or knowledge, discernment, it's not to say that every time they open their mouths to use that gift, their words are the very oracles of God. Rather, it means that every time a believer sets out to minister their spiritual gift to the body of Christ, they are to do so with utmost seriousness and fidelity to the Word of God. They are to use their gifts to impart truth, and they are to speak only that which they know is in accordance with the Word of God. those of us to whom the Lord has given teaching gifts do not have the liberty of using our platform to further our own ideas or push our own agenda. When we stand before you to open up the Word of God and explain it, we are held to strict accountability for what we say. You know, in James 3, we find that famous passage about the tongue, right? It's a restless evil. He calls it he likens it to a fire. And in the very first verse in that chapter, James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And then he goes on to talk about the tongue being a restless evil and how impossible it is to tame the tongue. That's all in the context of teaching. Those whose gifts fall within this broad category of speaking gifts must use their speaking to say only what God would have them to say, nothing more and certainly nothing less. At the same time, Peter says, if anyone ministers or serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. Like the speaking gifts, Peter simply lumps all these together in a category loosely defined as ministering or serving. And this really would include anything that's not a speaking gift, right? So it would include things like faith or helps. Some translations call it service, mercy, giving, administration. These tend to be more behind the scenes, only because speaking gifts, one tends to be up in front of people, whereas the other gifts tend to be behind the scenes and are not as noticeable until they're not being used, right? Then we all notice because they're such a vital part of the body functioning in a healthy way. Peter says we're to use these gifts with the strength that God supplies. Rather than trying to muster up all the energy to do these things on our own, rather than thinking that these abilities come from our own clever resources, rather than thinking that these are for our own advancement or so we can look good in the eyes of others, we are to serve in humble dependence on God's enabling, recognizing that it is only by His enabling that we can do any of these things. As with everything that we're to do as Christians, our dependence, our reliance is to be upon God and not upon ourselves. We're not to compare ourselves with one another, feeling either inferior or superior to one another based on whether or not we have the same gifts as another person or maybe even the same level of giftedness in a certain area as another person. We're simply to speak and serve with the gifts God has given us and the strength that He has supplied to us. We're not all gifted in the same way, and that's good, and it's part of God's perfect plan. Well, what is the goal of all this? What does Peter say is our goal? He says that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If we find that our speaking and our serving are bringing benefit to the body of Christ, and if we're using our gifts faithfully, then we will find that to be the case, then we can be assured that it is only because our ministry has been empowered by divine enablement. God alone empowers us for ministry in the body of Christ, so He alone is worthy of the credit for it. He alone is the giver of these gifts, so He alone is worthy of being praised for the use of those gifts. He alone is the one through whom these gifts extend grace to us, so He alone is worthy of being extolled for that grace when we receive it through the ministry of those gifts. At the end of the day, whatever service we render to the body of Christ, our goal is to glorify Him. In verses 1 through 6 of this chapter, chapter 4 in 1 Peter, Peter essentially told us what we were to put off, right? That life of sin that once characterized us and that the unbelieving world hates us for forsaking. And then in these verses, verses 7 through 11, he's essentially told us what to put on instead. What not to do and what to do instead. Knowing that the end is coming quickly, we ought to be serious in prayer. We ought to be fervent in love for one another, forgiving readily and regularly, repeatedly, and extending hospitality cheerfully. We also ought to be ministering our gifts to one another faithfully, right? As though we're speaking the very words of God and serving with the very strength of God. You know, for the unbeliever, Christ's return is going to be an occasion for panic, but it ought not be an occasion for panic for us. For the believer, Christ's return will be an occasion for great joy, and we know it's coming. We're eagerly waiting for it, right? We're longing for it. Even though we don't know when it's coming, we know it will be soon. God will not be glorified in us if we respond to the nearness of his coming with frenzied emotionalism and panic. He will likewise not be glorified in us if we respond to what seems like his delay in coming by being apathetic and lazy. He will, however, be glorified in us when we take him at his word, believing that he is indeed coming soon and actively making ourselves ready for it. He will be glorified in us when we occupy ourselves with eternally valuable pursuits, praying seriously, loving fervently, ministering faithfully, all the while waiting and watching for his return. Let's pray. Oh God, we long for you to return. We long to be in your presence, to be free from this life of sin and to be free from the suffering that comes with being on this earth. And yet, Lord, we know that there is important work to be done. There are important ways for us to be occupying our time now while we wait and while we watch. Oh, Lord, make us women who pray fervently, pray seriously and love fervently and minister faithfully, that we might long to make the days that we have left on this earth count for eternity. Give us opportunity to preach the gospel to those who don't know it, but also the opportunity to love one another through our gifts and our prayer and our hospitality. Oh Lord, make us women who are known for these things, who bring you great glory as we fill up our days that we have left on this earth. We give this evening to you for your glory, asking that in our discussion time you might be glorified in our conversation and that we all might be edified by the things that we share with one another. We pray these things because of Jesus. Amen.